Hebrews chapter 11. So let us listen now to the word of God. Matthew chapter 16, I'm reading from verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Next reading, John chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 to 18. Very well-known verses from John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And then our final reading, Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 17 to 18. Hebrews 11. So this is the long list of the heroes of faith, examples we can look up to of men and women who served God. And from verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Now in a moment I'm going to read also from our confession, but before we do so, I want to read a couple of verses also from the New King James translation. So if you still have your Bible open, I'm going to read firstly from Hebrews chapter 11, just verse 17, but I'm reading now from the New King James version. I want you to see a slight difference in the translation. So by faith, verse 17, "By faith Abram, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." And then also, if you go back to John's Gospel, again, just two verses from the New King James Translation that I also want to read. I'm going to read verse 14 and verse 18. So firstly, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now we can turn to our green books, our confession. We're in Article 10 today. Article 10, which concerns Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, true and eternal God. If you want to follow with me, it's on page 17 of your green book. Jesus Christ, true and eternal God. "We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature, but of the same essence with the Father, equally eternal, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and is equal to him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that He assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as the following testimonies, when compared with each other, teach us. Moses says that God created the world. The Apostle John says that all things were made by the Word, which he calls God. The letter to the Hebrews says that God made the world through His Son. Likewise, the Apostle Paul says that God created all things through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it must necessarily follow that He who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ, did exist at that time when all things were created by Him. Therefore, He could say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." John 8, verse 58. And He prayed, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." John 17, verse 5. And so He is true eternal God, the Almighty, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Thus far in our series focusing on the doctrine of God, the triunity of God, we've affirmed that God is one in essence and yet distinguished in three persons. That is what we are taught in Scripture. We don't, as Christian believers, worship three different gods. We worship one God, the Lord, and He has revealed Himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in Articles 10 and 11, our confession goes on to focus on the deity of both the Son and the Spirit. At first, we might read them and think we're moving on to a new topic. We focus on the Trinity, and now we're going on to something else. But in reality, these next two articles, focusing on the deity of the Son and the Spirit, they are also concerned with the doctrine of the Trinity, albeit from a slightly different angle, a different point of view. If you were with us last week, you might remember that we briefly considered the fact that there are many heresies which acknowledge the three distinct persons. So they'll talk about a Father, a Son, and a Spirit, but they'll only recognize the Father as being God. The Son and the Spirit will be important, but they're lesser beings. They're not quite equal to the Father. They're not quite in the same league as the Father. And as a result of such thinking, because it's thinking which is not unique to our day and age, but thinking which has been plaguing the church throughout history, as a result of such thinking, our confession wants to make it clear that both the Son and the Spirit are fully God. And so today we're going to consider the evidence for the deity of the Son, and then next week we will focus on the evidence for the deity of God the Holy Spirit. Now, when it comes to the Son, to Jesus Christ, the evidence for His divinity can be grouped in four categories. And you'll see, if you've got your sermon outline, that I've listed them there. And I want to encourage you, perhaps, if you can turn to that page and then follow with me. So the four groups or categories are divine names, divine attributes, divine works, and divine honor. Each of these categories are also presented in Article 10. And so I briefly just want to go through them in turn. So these are all biblical evidences for the Son's deity. So firstly, the evidence from divine names. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, He is in Scripture identified as God through the names and the titles which are given to Him. So just two examples are John chapter 1, where we're very explicitly told that the Word took on flesh, and that same Word who took on flesh was God. He was with God, and He was God. From the words of Isaiah, which we also sang earlier, and which I asked you to notice and look at very carefully, what did we see? He is Almighty God. The Son to be born. What will He be named as? Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace, the One who comes to make the Father known. So there we have the first set of evidences to confirm the deity of Jesus Christ, the divine names which are given to Him. The next set of evidence is divine attributes. Divine attributes, that simply means that what is true of God, what is true of God the Father, is also said to be true of the Son. And so in Article 10 of our confession, there is a focus on the Son being eternal, just like the Father is eternal. He was there before Abraham. And he was in the presence of the Father before the world came into being. Now, the other passages which I've referenced there in brackets from John and Matthew, they testify to his omniscience, the fact that Jesus knows everything, his knowledge of everything that happens, and also to his omnipresence. Where two or three are gathered, Jesus can be there by his Spirit. So divine attributes are attributed also to the Son, to Jesus Christ. Attributes which are attributed to God. Then in terms of divine works, our third category, the Son is also said to do what the Father does. So we've focused or touched on this already in our series. The Father was involved in creation, but the world was made also through the Son. The Father is involved in upholding the world. You remember Jesus speaking to the Pharisees about his Father who continues working even after creation. What's he doing? He's upholding the world day by day. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that the Son does exactly the same, upholding the universe by his power. Perhaps most clearly, in Mark chapter 2, famously, you remember Jesus says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." That's something, a work which only God can do. Why? Because sin is rebellion against God. Only God has the freedom and power to forgive. So divine works, Jesus does that which God does. And then finally, the final category of biblical evidence is divine honor. Divine honor. Jesus is worshipped as God. Most clearly, Luke chapter 24, verse 52, just before or as he ascends into heaven in the sight of his disciples, we are told that they bowed down before him and worshipped him. And just consider that for a moment. Jewish men who from childhood have been told there's only one God and to worship a man or creature is idolatry. They bow down at the end of the gospel before Jesus. They worship him. They know him to be God. Now, we could definitely reflect on each of these categories of evidence in more detail. And I want to encourage you, if you're still a new Christian, then perhaps that will be a good thing for you to do this afternoon. When you get back home, have a look through all the verses referenced and reflect on what they show us about the deity of Christ. But for the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to focus in particular on the use, or the Bible's use of the term Son, and only begotten. So if I just read the first sentence from Article 10 for us once again. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God. Begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature, but of the same essence with the Father. Why is it, brothers and sisters, why is it that the second person of the Godhead is known as the Son? And what does it mean for the Son to be begotten? Now, throughout the New Testament, if you were to read it, you'll repeatedly find that we're told Jesus is the Son of God. And we find that term used by the angel Gabriel in his communication to Mary when he tells her she is going to be with child. We find the same term repeated by the Father at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son. And then also, when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, this is my beloved Son. During his ministry, you will see that the demons, those who suffer from demon possessions, when Jesus approaches, they shout out, "What do you want to have to do with us, Son of God?" And then also in Matthew chapter 16, it was the famous confession which we heard on Peter's lips when Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So if you read through the Gospel, if you read through the letters, everyone agrees Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what you might think, that title, that designation, given to Jesus makes it, you know, it's very clear evidence of his divinity. If he's the Son of God, clearly there's connection between him and the Father, so he must be God as well. But then we discover that elsewhere in Scripture, there are actually quite a number of people, a number of individuals who are referred to as Son of God. And so in the genealogy of Luke chapter 3, Adam is said to be the Son of God. In Hosea, an Old Testament prophet, Hosea chapter 11, the Son of God refers to Israel, who's going to be called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son, reference to Israel. Job chapter 2 famously talks of the sons of God who come and present themselves before the Lord, the angels, basically. Psalm 2, which we've sung on many occasions, talks about God's king being his son. This is my son. Today I have begotten you. And then when we come to the New Testament in Luke chapter 20, we also find the term used in reference to Christians, sons of God, children of God. So do you see the problem? If human beings, if angels can be called Son of God, then in what sense is Jesus different? And how does the title Son of God actually serve to confirm that he is true God and not just someone important? Now, in answer to that, this is where the concept of begottenness comes into play. Now, begotten is no longer a term which is readily used in modern translations, certainly not in our everyday language. I don't think we use that term outside of our confessions in church. Also, if you have the ESV or the New International Version in front of you, you would have seen from our scripture readings there was no mention of begotten there, not from John chapter 1, not from Hebrews chapter 11. Modern translations translate the Greek word in question as only. John 1 verse 14, the only Son from the Father. John 1 verse 18, the only God. And there's a reason why they've done this. They want to make it clear that the Son did not come into existence, you know, at a singular point in time, but that he has always existed. Begotten, by contrast, give the impression that the Son was made. A son is begotten of his father. No, fathers beget children, so there's this idea, if you use the term begotten, people will think, well, the Son was made, and therefore he's not true God. Now, that's why the modern translations have chosen to go only with the term only. Now, we might commend, certainly, their attempts to limit confusion and to make Scripture as clear as possible for those who might read from it. But only is not a good translation of the Greek word in question. The Greek word is monogenes, and we find it also in Hebrews chapter 11. And that's, I think, one example where we can see why we need a slightly different translation. So in Hebrews chapter 11, we have Abraham, told about Abraham who offers his son Isaac. And we have the same Greek word in view, monogenes. And modern translations translate it as only. But if you think about it, Isaac, was he the only son of Abraham? Can you remember, did Abraham have another son before Isaac? Yes, Ishmael. He had a son with his concubine, Hagar. So Isaac is not the only son of Abraham. He was, however, his only begotten son. His only begotten son in the sense that he's the only son of the promise. The only son who's associated with the family of Abraham, the son through whom his line will continue, the son who's going to represent the father, represent Abraham, in a way that Ishmael was not going to represent him. Now, coming back to John chapter 1, with that idea of representation, uniqueness, we can have a little bit more clarity regarding the sonship of Jesus. He represents God in a unique way that is not true of anyone else of whom we might use the title Son. So just as an example, in the passage we read, John chapter 1, immediately before Jesus is called the only Son, or the only begotten Son in John 1 verse 14, did you notice that verses 12 and 13 make mention of other children, other sons of God? In verse 12 and 13 we read of those who received Jesus and so became children of God, children not born of blood, but of God. So there is a contrast presented to us between the sons or the children of verse 12 and 13 and Jesus, who is the only begotten Son. Jesus is the Word became flesh. He is the Creator, the source of life, the light of men, John 1 verse 1 to 4. As believers, you and I, we can certainly become sons of God. We can be adopted into a new family, so to speak. We can pursue holiness, even as God our Father is holy. But none of us are of the same kind as the Father. We are not little gods. We don't share in the nature of the Father. We are not the exact imprint of the Father's being. But Jesus is different. He is the only begotten Son. He is of the same essence as the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 makes it clear, the radiance of His glory, the one who came to make Him known. So only begotten, when we see that term in our Bibles, when we read that term in our confessions, it does not mean that the Son came into existence after the Father, or that the Son came into existence by being born. No, it means that the Son is of the same kind as the Father, equally eternal and majestic, full of grace, full of truth. He is God of God. He is light of light. He is true God of true God. He is begotten, not made. And this reality, this truth of who Jesus is good news for you and me, because it means that He truly was able to bear the burden of God's wrath on that cross for our sins without being destroyed. He could pay the penalty that our sins deserve. Why? Because He is fully man, so as a man He can stand in our place, pay the sins of men. But also because He is true and eternal God. He's of infinite value and worth, and so He can pay an infinite penalty in that finite short space of time which He spent on the cross. Infinite penalty paid because it's the true eternal God who was bearing it. So this then is the good news of Christianity. Salvation does not depend on man reaching up to God, but God coming down to man, the Word becoming flesh, His body being broken in our place, His blood being shed to wash us clean. Now in a moment we're going to come forward to celebrate Holy Communion. But before we do so, we're going to read from a form in which we're encouraged to consider whether or not we truly believe that Jesus Christ is God. Now, that was our common confession this morning. We stood up together, we recited the words of the creed. We even, when I prayed and I said, in Jesus' name, we said Amen together. We believe that Jesus is God. That's what we confess. That's what we say to one another. But as we come to this table, as we're going to come to this table, the Lord asks us if our confession is also seen in our worship. If Jesus is true God, as we confess Him to be, as the Scriptures teach us, are we serving Him as such? Do we make it our aim to live according to His commandments? That was what we should do, shouldn't we? If He is true God, then we should honor Him in our obedience. Are we growing in godliness and following His example? Are we striving to become more and more holy, even as our Father is holy? Because if Jesus is true God, then nothing else will do. He is worthy of our worship, not only because of what He has done for us, but because of who He is. So to that end, let us now proceed with celebrating the Lord's Supper, so that we might be strengthened by God's Spirit, so that we might be equipped and encouraged to worship our Saviour and to serve Him with all our being, for He is true God. Ross, can I ask you to please put our words on the screen?